I know that the subject we're going to study tonight has been of tremendous benefit to me, and I hope that you will find it beneficial not only tonight, but in the future as you study your Bible. Open your Bible to John chapter 11, if you will. John chapter 11. Begin in verse 11. Jesus is talking to his disciples. We pick up in the middle of the verse. He said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may waken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Several important lessons we learn here. One, that even those who walked with Jesus and heard him teach sometimes misunderstood what he was saying because they missed the figure of speech that he was using. And that's why I say this particular study has been of extreme value to me, not just this one, it's just the hem of the garment. To study about figures of speech because they've opened the door to so many passages to help me better understand what the writer or speaker was saying. You can clearly see it was a problem here, even with those who knew Jesus. Another thing you will see is that he said in verse, or John wrote, then he said to them plainly. Figures of speech, all that means is that words or phrases are constructed in such a way that they're not in the plainest, most literal way. When he said to them, literally, he's dead. And so figures of speech can involve words that are nouns, words that are verbs. It can involve missing words. It can involve additional words. There's various kinds of figures of speech. The kind of figure of speech that's used here can be called metonymy, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y, metonymy. It also can be called euphemy, where you use something that's more pleasant to take the harshness out of something. Instead of saying he's dead, Jesus said he's asleep. But be that as it may, you can see what Jesus meant. We understand it readily. And the fact is, we use those kind of figures in our speech day by day. For example, we may say to our children, "Go pick up your room." And obviously what we mean is, pick up the content of your room. One thing put for another, that's metonymy. We may say to someone who's experienced a loss or something tragic, "I weep with you." There's a verb. You may not be shedding a tear. Weep is put for empathizing or sympathizing. One thing that's associated with something else, and one word put for another. Many, many, many examples in our daily speech. And many, many examples in the Bible. In the short lesson we're discussing tonight, we'll only be able to look at a very few. If this is a study of interest to you, I did preach on this topic about a month ago, and that lesson is available online if you want to expand your studies or refresh your mind on this particular topic. It's more than simply an academic study, just trying to understand, although I think that's extremely important. But it also helps us answer sometimes Bible critics. You know that there are those who love to say the Bible contradicts itself. And they like to put two passages together that seem to say something absolutely opposite to the other, or that there's a problem with what one passage says in light of what the other passage says. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, when Peter was talking about Judas, the way Luke wrote this was, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness." You remember that Judas got 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. And so Luke, when Luke writes about this, now is Luke a reliable historian? Those who know history and have studied geography. In fact, there's one man with the name of Mr. Ramsey, who wasn't even a believer until he studied Luke's writings and saw how accurate he was. He's a very accurate historian. Here he says this man acquired a field. But over in Matthew, in chapter 27, if you look over at Matthew chapter 27, and look at verse 6 and 7. This is the story of Judas and what happened. And so, Judas had already went and hung himself, verse 5. He's dead. He had returned the money. And so the chief priest took the pieces of silver, verse 6, and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And so those that want to criticize the Bible say, see, there's a contradiction. Luke said that Judas acquired a field. Matthew said he was already dead. He didn't acquire a field. He threw the money back. And these religious leaders went and acquired a field. Is that a contradiction? It is not a contradiction at all. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, it's the figure of metonymy. The effect is put for the cause. The effect of Judas returning that blood money was that a field was purchased. And instead of speaking literally or plainly and going through the details that Matthew records, Luke just says this man acquired a field. And what you'll find is so many times when there's a difficulty or an assumed difficulty, either in reconciling two passages or even in interpreting a passage, oftentimes there's a figure of speech involved. So just put that on the back burner and remember that when you're studying the Bible. When somebody says, well, the Bible contradicts itself, that maybe it's not a problem with the Bible at all, but it's a problem with that person's ignorance and oftentimes bias and an unwillingness to treat the Bible with the same fairness that they would treat their fellow man. When a parent said to a child, pick up your room, they wouldn't start proceedings to have that parent put into an institution because they're crazy, saying he thinks his child can pick up his room. They would understand what that parent is talking about and treat them with that same fairness and dignity. We ought to treat the Bible that way as well. All right, look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 17. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Verse 20 says, verse 20, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You may or may not be aware, I know many of you who are older are aware of the fact that there are those who believe that what you've just witnessed this afternoon, this evening, and what you probably participated in this morning is unscriptural. Because instead of a cup, you had cups. And so they say, you're not following the Bible. There was one cup that Jesus used. And there are people, when you meet, if you was to meet with them, some of the men in this audience who went to England and met with the brethren there faced this very thing. There would be one container that would be passed throughout the entire audience. One cup. And they actually believe that what you're doing here is sin. It's wrong. It's not authorized. Well, the word cup does appear in these verses. It is singular. But is that what he's talking about, the container? You have a figure of speech here again. It's metonymy. And the cup is put for the contents. You note in verse 20, he took the cup and said, this cup is poured out for you, is the New Testament in my blood. It's the contents of the cup that represents the New Testament in his blood. Note he said in verse 17, when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this, and now this is the New American Standard Version. It says, share it among yourselves. If you're reading the King James Version or the New King James Version or the American Standard Version, it says, divide it among yourselves. Now, if it's the container, anybody bring a knife? How are we going to divide the container? This word that is used here, unless I've missed an example, look, every case in which it occurs in the New Testament refers to dividing something into pieces or parts. Let me give you just a couple examples. We're not going to go through all the verses. Hold your finger here. Look at Matthew 27, 35. Matthew chapter 27, 35. When they had crucified him, this is the same word that's translated share or divide in the text we're studying. They divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. They divided them. They separated them into parts. And he got this one and he got that one and he got that one. That's the idea. Look at Luke chapter 12. Verse 52 and 53. This is a good example of this word and its usage. Luke 12, 52. From now on, five members in one household will be divided. That's our word. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. There's our word again. Father against son and son against father, etc. You see that it's taking and separating things into parts or pieces. That's the idea. So when he said, divide this cup, you take a sip, you take a sip, you take a sip. It's one cup, one contents, in other words, true. But he wasn't talking about the container. But you see, because of missing this figure, we have those who share your faith in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that the Bible is the Word of God and that you've got to be baptized to be saved, who will not worship with you because they believe you're in violation of this text. And if I'm correct, it's simply the figure of metonymy being employed in the text. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. Let's start back in verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hold your finger at that passage and go to chapter 13 and verse 38. 13:38. In a parable Jesus was telling in this particular place, he said, verse 37, the one who sows the good seed that is in this field is the Son of God. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. What? Wait a minute. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Matthew 13:38. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. The good seed, the people who hear the word of God and do it, are going to be cast out. Can you have no assurance of your salvation if you receive the word of God and bear fruit? Another way metonymy is used is when the appearance of a thing is put for that thing. And these religious leaders viewed themselves as sons of the kingdom. And they appeared not only to themselves but to others as the rightful heirs of the kingdom of the Messiah. But he said the sons of the kingdom. Surprise. Us? Yes. But we thought we were. Surprise. The sons of the kingdom, those who appear to be or thought to be, will be cast out. And you'll find that usage of this figure in other places in your Bible. So just remember that. Look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. This is a very similar usage. And again, it helps to explain a difficulty. When you read this text and compare it with the other gospel accounts. You know what we have, what's called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then sometimes John even includes the same story in his account. And so you can compare these accounts when you have an event that's recorded, and that's what you have here. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, let's start in 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. He intended to pass by them, is what Mark wrote. But go over to Matthew, hold your finger here and go to Matthew 14. So you're studying the Gospels, and you're trying to harmonize these accounts. Obviously, if all these men wrote true historical documents, they ought to harmonize. So you go over here and you read Mark's account in Mark 14, verse 24. The boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, and the wind was contrary. And it was the fourth watch of the night. He came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Does that sound like he intended to pass by them, or that he intended to come toward the boat and to be recognized by them? Look at John's account, John 6. Hold your finger at Mark again and go to John 6. John chapter 6, verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat. Does that sound like he intended to pass by them? Do we have a contradiction? No, we do not. It can be explained very simply by, again, the appearance of a thing. Mark's account, when it says he intended to pass by them, that's what it appeared to the men in the boat at first. It doesn't say that's what Jesus intended to do. That's what it appeared to them to be the circumstance. Now, why did it appear that way? I don't know if it's their fear, their misunderstanding, or if he purposely did it in such a way for the effect that it would have upon them to test their faith. I don't know the answer to that. But I know that with this figure of speech understood, there is no contradiction. If you will look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 28, Luke chapter 24 and verse 28, when Jesus was walking with the two men going to Emmaus, look at what the text says. And they approached the village where he was going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us." Why did he do that? I don't know. I don't know if he did that to see what their reaction would be. I don't know. But you can see that there was some purpose in that. He acted as though he would go further. And it may well be that it wasn't just the disciples, but Jesus' intent that they might draw such a conclusion when in fact he did intend to come to the boat. And so the figure of speech metonymy can help us resolve what seems to be a difficulty between the gospel accounts. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 19. Now you remember this circumstance. You remember that this is where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah," etc., various ideas. And then he asked his disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And you remember Simon Peter made that great confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 16. And so now Jesus says to Simon, verse 18, "I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock," the rock being the foundation truth that Peter confessed, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against, overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall," now this verse says, "shall have been bound." Your version may say, "shall be bound." That's another study. That's how that particular verb is translated, and the translation that's in the New American Standard is legitimate way to translate that. "Shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And so there's a note out in your margin if you're interested in studying about that translation a little bit further. But here's what I want you to know. It says, "whatever you bind and whatever you loose." A common, I say common, it's found more than once, and it's helpful in some other passages. Figure, use of this figure metonymy, is when an action is stated, but what is referred to is the declaration of that action. If you've studied the book of Jeremiah, he told Jeremiah, you're going to tear down cities, build cities. Well, Jeremiah never tore any cities down. But the idea is you're going to declare that's going to happen. Like I say, it's very common. This is what this is talking about. Not that Peter would bind or loose anything, but that he would declare the conditions upon which men could or could not participate in the rule of the Messiah. Now, one of the rules in interpreting figures, it must agree, number one, with the context, and number two, with Bible harmony. In this particular case, we have a divine commentary on what Jesus said here, and that's the Acts of the Apostles. So let's go over to the book of Acts in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So here are men who have been convicted in this sermon that Peter preached that they had crucified their Messiah. The weight of guilt came crashing down upon their hearts. The way the Bible describes that is, in verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. And so, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What had Peter just preached? Look at verse 36. It's the confession he made in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He told this audience, verse 36, God hath made him Lord and Christ, is Jesus whom you crucified. Same thing, different words. And it's the idea of kingdom or rule because he's sitting on the throne of David. If you want to go back and read earlier in the sermon, that's the idea. Now then, they say, what shall we do? Now what does Peter do? Does he say, okay, Joe, you're forgiven. Mary, you keep your sins. Come over here in the confessional booth and I'll decide who's going to heaven and who's going to hell? No, no, no. That's not it at all. Did he make some laws out of his own thinking or power? No, not at all. Note verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Had Peter ever heard anything like that before? What did Jesus tell the apostles to preach in Mark 16? He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved. And now besides what Jesus had told them when he left, he said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to empower you to know the truth. And so when these people ask, what do we need to do? Peter declares to them the conditions upon which their sins can be forgiven. And they can now enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. But if they refuse to repent and if they refuse to be baptized, they will not be granted permission to enjoy entrance into that relationship. And so that's exactly what happened. And then in verse 42 it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So he said, whatever you bind, declare to be bound. Whatever you loose, declare to be loosed. That's why, as we talked about this morning, faith in Christ, appointment and equipping of these men will enable us to overcome false doctrine. Because we believe these men were given the power to completely and accurately declare the will of God. There are no living apostles. There are no successors of the apostles. So when you have their writings or their words in the writings of others, you have the conditions on which the kingdom of heaven is open or shut to those who need the blessings of the reigning Messiah. His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace, the life that He offers. You are well aware of the fact that a large denomination is built on the concept that Peter, as the head of the church, has that power and that that's been passed on to others. That is not what this passage is teaching. And it is simply a failure to grasp the metonymy that is so clearly brought out in the rest of the New Testament. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Now here's a letter to a preacher on the island of Crete. And he tells this preacher in this letter, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." The word appoint can be used to include the idea of selection. It can be used separate from the idea of selection. It can be used either way. It depends on the context. But when he says you appoint elders, is he talking about either one of those two things? That is, selecting the men who can serve and then in some way designating them to serve in that capacity? Either one? Is he talking about either one or both of those things? There was a friend of mine when I lived in Oklahoma, a gospel preacher. He thought he had the right to go into a congregation that he had established and select the elders, appoint the elders, and remove the elders. And there are preachers who preach that, because this is a preacher. He's the point. That's what the text says. But what is meant by that? Again, I suggest to you it's the figure of metonymy. This time, it's the effect put for the cause. You cause to be appointed these kind of men. Now, there are several indicators that that's the case. And I can only allude to them because of time. One, when you see the early church and its early development in Acts 6, and seven men were going to be chosen as its representatives, as its special servants, there were apostles present in that church. But they told the congregation, you select the men who meet these qualifications. In the collection that was taken up in AD 57-58, that's written about in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, an apostle was involved, the Apostle Paul. But each church, 1 Corinthians 16:3, was to select its representative to carry the money to the needy brethren. Paul didn't do it. And what you see happening in these churches is that they selected their representatives. That's one thing that you observe. Another factor that you bring to the table is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. When Peter discusses the work of elders, you see that from verse 1, he's talking about elders. He compares them to shepherds, verse 2. Shepherds do not drive a herd like a cattle driver. Sheep follow a shepherd. And then he said that in verse 2, he said, verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. They're not to use their position in an autocratic way for personal gain, but to so live that the flock follows their example. If the preacher comes in and says, Joe and Tom and Dick's going to be elders, are the people necessarily going to be willing to follow those men? Elders do not rule autocratically. And so it makes sense that if the brethren have the responsibility to say, oh yeah, we know some men who will qualify as our leaders, and we're willing to follow them, that fits the picture that you find in the New Testament. There's another indication. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. In this chapter, he writes about the qualification not only of elders but of deacons. Two kinds of special servants that the church has are representatives. And you'll note in verse 10, he says, these must also be tested and then let them serve. Who's to do the testing? Who's to decide whether or not these men, for example, are temperate and prudent, verse 2, and respectful and hospitable and able to teach? Is it a preacher that happened to come there? Is it Titus, a young man on the island of Crete working with several churches? Or would it be the people in those churches who knew those men who would know whether or not they were qualified and then could put them to the test? Say, yeah, we know this guy and we know his character, and he is qualified to serve in that capacity. Another indication to me, and a very strong indication, when you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, you know, if I am Titus, and Paul writes a letter to me, and he says, appoint elders, I would expect him to give me some guidance as to how to go about that. How do I select them? Or if it's talking about some procedure, some special assembly, some motion with my hand or something to where I say, these are your elders, that he'd tell me something about it. Not a word. He didn't mention any particular names, didn't mention any procedure. You know what he did? He said, I want you to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then he started laying before Titus in the letter, here are the qualifications of the kind of men they're to serve. Titus was a preacher. Titus was a teacher. Note chapter 2:15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Titus would appoint elders by teaching the need for them. He said in verse 5, that you'd set in order what remains. There's something lacking in your church if you don't have them. And then by setting before the congregation God's plan for the kind of men who can fill the need that that church has. And so when he said appoint elders, that's the effect. The cause would be his teaching as a gospel preacher. These are just a small sampling of how metonymy can be useful in reconciling differences and explaining passages and arriving at our responsibility about the truth of Jesus Christ.